Well, this morning we return to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And I will be preaching this morning from verses 25 through 33, husbands and their wives. And to give us some context, I'll begin reading in verse 22, as verse 22 through 24 is what I preached on last week and describes wives and their husbands. So let us give our careful and our reverent attention to this. This is God's holy word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. And may the Lord give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his word. This passage is not complicated, not hard to read, and it's not hard to understand. But in our culture today, it's very difficult to apply. Because even though we may be believers, and we may believe that the Bible is the word of God and have sworn our lives to follow it, we live in a culture that is alien to the Bible. We live in a culture that does not understand the precepts of God's word. The things they say, the presuppositions that they order their lives by are completely at odds to what we've read here today. And we can't help but be influenced by that as we move and live in the world around us. And so this is a controversial passage, and therefore there is a profound need for us to read it and to understand it and to apply it, because the misunderstandings about it are multiple in our world today. Let me begin by saying what this passage does not teach. It expressly does not teach that the husband is in any way superior to his wife. Does not teach that. This passage does not teach that the husband has absolute authority over his wife or over their children or over his house. It does not teach that. How do I get that? Well, if you read verses 22 through 24, which I just read a moment ago, we see that the authority of the husband is delegated authority. It is authority that has been submitted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by definition, delegated authority is always limited authority. It's limited by the one who gives it. You know, Louis XIV, the King of France, was called the Sun King. Louis XIV was a man dedicated to his own honor and glory. He built Versailles, probably the greatest palace in the world. It was resplendent, but everything in it was glorious, but it was aimed to the glory of the king. Louis would say, "I am the state." I didn't try to state it in French because I studied at the Pepe Le Feu Academy of French, and I didn't want to slaughter that noble language. But, you know, Louis was a man of wretched excess. And he had the idea of the divine right of kings, and because God had given him his authority, then he could do whatever he wanted, and whatever he said was the law. If he said it was different today than it was yesterday, who can say against it? Because he is the state. He is the king. And you know, I've known some husbands and fathers who claim to follow what Paul has written here in Ephesians that are not very different from Louis XIV. You'd think they were the son husband or the son father. And they're as wretched as Louis was. About 90 years after Louis died, his grandson paid the price for the king's foolishness. He was Louis XVI who lost his head in the bloody French Revolution as the people rose up against it. Louis did not understand what we must understand, and that is all authority is delegated and therefore limited. All authority in this world is the same. The President of the United States has delegated authority. He must proceed by the Constitution. He is under the law like anyone else, and every king that has ever ruled is under the law as well. This was the burden of much of the book of Daniel. We read that last year, and you might remember the interview that Daniel had with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in chapter 4. The king had been troubled by a startling dream from God, and he needed to understand what it meant. And listen to Daniel's explanation. "You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the fields. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you." Now here's the lesson. "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." This ancient king who saw himself as the supreme authority had to understand that he was submitted to a greater authority, that of the Lord Jesus. The same lesson was taught in a different way to his successor, Belteshazzar, in the very next chapter. God did not give Belteshazzar a dream. God did not speak to Belteshazzar. God wrote a message to him on the wall, left him to read the writing on the wall. And again, Daniel was brought in to interpret it. And he translated it this way: "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." God could weigh him and judge him because God is the ultimate leader, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate authority. And all authorities here answer to him, including the authority of husbands over their wives and fathers over their children. All authority is delegated. We don't give supreme authority to any human being in this world. Ultimate authority always goes to God. Can any husband or any father who believes the word of God, can we imagine that we who know so much from God's word will avoid God's judgment and anger if we abuse the authority he has placed in our hands, if we do not wield it the way he has commanded it to be wielded? And so, my fellow husbands and fellow fathers, let us seek to glorify Jesus Christ by seeking the goals that he has set for our families. And how are we supposed to seek those goals? By his methods. What are his goals? We can see them there for us in verse 26 and 27. As he speaks of Jesus, he says that, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus' goal for his bride, the church, is that his bride would be saved, that his bride would be sanctified, that his bride would belong to God through salvation. Christ's goal for his bride is Christ's goal for your bride as well. How are we to do this? By the washing of water and the word. He's echoing, consciously echoing what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "Unless a man is born of the water and of the word, he will not see the kingdom of God." He's referring to the second birth, because it is the second birth that cleanses us from our sins. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a study of the book of Ephesians, and on this verse, he wrote the following: "The gospel itself is the manual for husbands, training them how to love their wives. And so if you want to live according to God's word in your home, the gospel becomes your manual, the gospel of grace. We must all, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, all of us alike, become students of the gospel, understanding it, and seeking to incorporate it into our lives, our words, our attitudes. And so we have a goal. Husband's goal is for their wife's salvation, that they know all they need to know in order to be saved, and that they be encouraged to be saved. And so how are we to accomplish such a high and exalted goal? We must do it by Christ's methods. And I'd like to speak to you this morning about five principles of Christian leadership that are found in the pages of the Scripture, here in this passage and in other passages as well. How do we lead our homes as godly husbands, as godly fathers? The first principle of Christian leadership is that of example. Peter commands us this in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. He is speaking now to the elders of the church. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Husbands, fathers, you are not to dominate over your wife and your children, but you are to lead them by your example. Honey, whatever you see me doing, that's what you should do. Son, the things you hear me saying, that's what you should say. The attitudes you see in daddy or your husband, those are the attitudes you should take for yourself. Pretty tough to say that, isn't it? But that's the command that we have from Scripture. In 1967, the Arab League suddenly, without declaring war, attacked Israel, the modern state. It looked perilous. They had surrounded Israel. That's where they live. They outnumbered them. And they attacked with the idea of destroying Israel as a state and annihilating the Jews. It's called the Six-Day War because it took 6 days for Israel to throw back their enemies on every front and indeed gain ground. They gained the Sinai Peninsula and the Golan Heights. And it was an amazing victory. It caused a great deal of consternation among the military leaders of the world. And they all were anxious to study the tactics of that six-day war. I remember seeing an interview with the Israeli general, Moshe Dayan. And the questioner said, "General Dayan, we noticed that the number of casualties among your officers was much higher than the casualty figures of officers in American Army in, say, World War II. How do you explain that?" And he said, "Well, our Army is almost entirely civilians. They're trained, but it's almost everyone is a civilian in life. And so the way we train our officers, their primary command they give to their men is follow me." So they're on the front line. Sound familiar? Follow me. That's how Christian leaders speak to their followers. Follow me. Follow my example. So example is the first principle. The second principle is humility. David read this to us a few moments ago from Mark chapter 10, where James and John asked for first place in the kingdom. And Jesus told them that you're not to lead like the Gentiles do, lording it down on them. But he that would lead among you must be your servant. He that would be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, he's being the example. And his example is one of the servant. As he served us, he calls for anyone who would follow him to serve others. As he, on the night that he was betrayed, washed the disciples' feet. As he gave up his life upon the cross. As he was born in a cattle stall in Bethlehem. It looks pretty on a Christmas card. It's very romantic to talk about. But I don't imagine it was very pretty for Mary and Joseph to have their son born in a barn. but such is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to follow him in humility. Christian leadership is by example, it is through humility, and it is with understanding. Guys, God commands you to understand your wife. 1 Peter 3:7. I read this to us last week. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Last week, I mentioned this verse and talked about how they are heirs with men. They are co-heirs. We are a team as a married couple, according to what Peter writes here. Today, I'd like to focus on the other side of the verse where he says, live with them in an understanding way. Now, I'm not embarrassed at all to say to the husbands here, you must understand your wife. I know if we were in the locker room, the ladies weren't here, I'd get some blowback from you guys on that. What? We're supposed to understand them? Do you understand your wife? I refuse to answer that question. I'm going to take the fifth. But let me give you a formula for understanding your wife better. It involves three things. And if you do these three things, I can't guarantee you'll understand her, but I'll guarantee you'll come a lot further than you are right now. The first ingredient is time. I guarantee you, you're not going to understand your wife if you don't spend some time with her. You all need to have time together without the kids interrupting, without the TV blaring and the phone interrupting. Time. The second thing is patience, guys. We must exercise patience. We must keep our mouths shut and not jump to conclusions, which, frankly, I'm brilliant at that. I think we probably all are. Patience. You know, it's not easy to listen to people, and that's the third thing, attention. We need to make sure that we're paying attention. And the only way you can do that is turning off the phone and turning off the TV. I try to fudge it by turning off the sound. Yeah, okay, go ahead, honey. Go ahead. I'm listening. Yeah. Ooh, look at that. You know, attention. Now, again, I can't promise you'll understand her, but I'll guarantee you'll come a lot closer than you are right now if you give her time, patience, and attention. And then the fourth thing that we need as Christian leaders is prayer. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He is the eternal Son of God. And yet we see in his life that he's up early in the morning, withdrawing to a quiet, private place where he can pray. We read that the night before he chose his 12 disciples, the inner circle, he spent the entire night in prayer. At the Last Supper, when he said to Peter, Satan has demanded authority to sift you like wheat, he says, but I have prayed for you. Jesus was a man of prayer. And should we not be men of prayer? If the Son of God spent so much time and focused on prayer, how much more do you and I need it? And I mentioned a little earlier, I alluded to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I explained last week that a yoke is not a harness. A yoke is two harnesses that are joined together with a pole. And a yoke is always two creatures, two bulls, two donkeys, two mules, two horses that are pulling together. That's the way the Bible looks at marriage. We are called yoke fellows. We are in partnership with one another. And in this great promise in Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me and take my yoke upon you. In other words, stop struggling with your burdens by yourself and come to me and let me join you and help you bear your burdens and face your problems. That's how we're supposed to follow him. That's how we're supposed to obey him in dependence upon him. Connected to him in that way. And so I've mentioned four principles of Christian leadership, four principles for husbands and fathers to follow if we would follow Jesus. I mentioned example, humility, understanding, prayer, and the last one and the most important one is love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What we have here is more than just the command to love your wife in some kind of a maudlin way, but we have the command to lay down your life for her, sacrifice yourself for her, as Jesus sacrificed himself for us. You thought it was hard to understand her. How hard will it be to die for her? And yet that's what the Lord Jesus commands us to do. And as we speak of sacrificial love, we come to the table of the Lord. As we think about our relationship to one another, as husbands and wives, we remember that we have a mission before the Lord because of that. Verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so there's the summary of how we are to live in our homes and in our families. Before you get married, you need to think about these commands to wives and to husbands and say, am I ready to commit myself to following Christ in the home? It's been said that what you are behind your door is what you really are. And that again turns up the pressure. Husbands and wives have duties to perform to one another. And frankly, neither of us have easy assignments. We must remember who has given us this assignment. And we must understand that neither of us, neither husband nor wife, can do what they've been commanded to do apart from Jesus Christ. And so we must submit our wills to him, and we must also consent to be served by him, just as Peter had to consent in the upper room. You remember when the disciples were arguing about who was greatest? Jesus left the room, and when he reappeared, he was wearing a towel around his waist like a slave and wordlessly began to wash the disciples' feet. There was a horrified silence. The men were ashamed of their earlier argument. And when he got around to Peter, Peter couldn't hold his silence anymore. Lord, would you wash my feet? He was mortified. And Jesus said, what I'm doing now, Peter, you don't understand. But you will afterwards. In other words, Peter, does it embarrass you for me to wash your filthy, smelly feet tonight? How will you feel tomorrow when I'm dying on a cross to pay for your sins? That's what we must submit to. The gospel, in its commands and in its promises, convicts us and convinces us that we're sinners. I don't see how any husband or wife can read the end of chapter 5 of Ephesians and not come away saying, I'm a sinner. The gospel demonstrates our need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls us to come to the Savior, to submit to him, to seek salvation and forgiveness from his nail-pierced hands. This sacrament does exactly the same. This sacrament, as it's laid out before us, reminds us of the penalty Jesus paid for our sins to be forgiven. It shows us what a monstrous thing sin is, how serious it is, and what a high price had to be paid by God Almighty for our sins to be forgiven. It convicts us of our great need, and it demonstrates to us that we need to find our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It holds Jesus out to us, and finally it calls for us to come to him. To come to him in repentance. To come to him in faith. To come to him not trusting in our future efforts to do better, but trusting in what he has accomplished, his finished work on the cross. When he rose from the grave, God the Father, by resurrecting Jesus up, was showing that he had received and approved of the sacrifice Jesus made for all of us. And so through him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're humbled by it. We confess our need of you. We cannot straighten ourselves out. We cannot obey you by trying harder. We must come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord and seek your forgiveness and seek your grace and seek the restoration you would give. Father, enlighten our hearts and minds to understand your word today and help us in the days ahead to humbly and obediently follow you. Now, as we come to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we humbly ask that you would transform these common elements to a sacred use. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to come to this table with humble repentance and with genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for what this table represents, our Savior and his great love. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.